We return to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I give to you a literal rendering of our text from the original language. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation. A periphrastic perfect tense for those who have their Greek New Testaments or interlinears open. The strongest language possible. We have been saved and we continue on by the grace of God through faith, not because of faith, through faith. And that, literally this, not of yourselves. And the word this refers to salvation. Being neuter, as is the word saved in the original language, the word faith is feminine in gender. And this salvation, not of yourselves, of God, the gift. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The language is that of a prototype, and the copies made exactly to it. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our subject for the last several months now has been the reality and the necessity of biblical conversion. We live in a time. For the last 50 or 60 years at least of religious decisionism. As a young boy, 10 years of age, 1950, I made my religious decision. But I was not converted until just before my 21st birthday. When God saved me from myself and from the reigning power of my sin, and my life was absolutely transformed. Many in our churches today have made religious decisions, but continue on unconverted. After having explored and contrasted for many messages now, religious decisionism and true biblical conversion, we are now dealing with the four essential issues. A saving conviction of sin. A conviction of sin that is so great that it does not stop short of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Then, saving repentance from sin. And I want to quote from our bulletin today. Brother Billings found this from J.C. Ryle, who was beginning to experience religious decisionism in the late 1800s in Britain. Listen to what he says. True repentance involves a change of mind, a change of affections, a change of desires, a change of direction, a change of life, and a change of destination. It is no mere decision or cleanup of a life, but a radical transformation of a whole person so that a hell-bound sinner becomes a heaven-bound saint. The churches in Britain were experiencing this in the latter part of the 1800s. A change in evangelism. A change in the so-called gospel, and we are living with the fruits of it in our day. We have looked in our study very thoroughly at saving conviction of sin. We have noted and studied saving repentance from sin. And now at this point, we are looking at true saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And I want to bring a short review and summary of our study. When we look into the Word of God, we find different types of faith. And from the Word of God, we have studied these. A doctrinal faith, which is legitimate. A doctrinal standard with which faith corresponds. But we've also seen a temporary or irrational faith. A mere theoretical faith. An intellectual or static faith. A selective faith. A deficient faith. And then we are noting now a true saving faith. We have considered the following from the Word of God. This faith is a manifestation of converting grace. It is not a casual decision. It has lifelong lasting effects. Its main characteristic is a biblical Christian love. And need I remind you that the history of Christianity is steeped in blood? Professing Christians, murdering professing Christians. The state church persecuting all of those apart from it with the stake, with the fire, with the rack, with a beheading sword. What a difference from our Lord's true Christianity. That ye love one another as I have loved you, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. A sad and terrible departure. We have noted that our mind should be focused on the good and blessed realities of Christian truth and fellowship. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, set your mind on these things. Christians are to live distinctly different lives. We have seen that the life of faith is necessarily one of spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the panoply of God, from the Greek word panoplia. We get our English word panoply. It means a suit of armor that ye may be able to stand against tas methodeos tu diabolu, the methodology, the wiles of the devil, the methodology of Satan, his deceit, his cunningness, his craftiness, his seduction. The word wiles is methodeos, from which we have our word methodology. Then the life of faith must include something we do want to avoid, if possible, in our rather tame Christianity, in this society. The life of faith must include divine correction and discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When you see professing Christians playing loose with their profession of Christianity and indulging in sin, and they're never corrected, do not think that they are God's favorites. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And then we have noted in our last message that the life of faith may include suffering for the cause of Christ. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We advance in our study now this morning. I want to mark this, and then we will look at a passage of Scripture. We are to live out the truth of our election in our lives and behavior. But I ask, what does this entail? Almost, I would say, the majority in evangelical Christianity today denies the biblical truth of divine election. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Oh, dark, foreboding things, avoid that. And they preach the free will and the ability of man because they want to elicit a decision. And they are satisfied with a decision rather than a true conversion, a revolution in the life. We speak of election because it is a biblical truth. But what does this entail to live out the truth of God's saving grace in our lives? I draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Listen to the inspired statement of the Apostle Paul. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. We don't use that terminology today. For us, bowels means something that is sanitary or unsanitary. This word is splunkna in the original. It refers to the heart, to the lungs, to the liver, to the kidneys. It refers to what we would say our heart, our inmost being. To be merciful, to be kind, to have humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. How seldom we see that in our churches today. Forbearing one another. I know there are some with their Greek New Testaments open. What does it mean? It is a participle. It means to put up with. Continually putting up with one another. But I see the loss of temper. I see the feigned love. I've seen the bitterness. I've seen the divisiveness. Putting up with one another. This is the life of faith. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Meeting a brother or sister with a forgiving attitude, coming bent on forgiveness, but they're unrepentant. I receive many letters in this ministry. Most of them are from inmates in prisons. We have a prison ministry. We send out hundreds of dollars worth of books to prisoners all over the state of California, some in Arizona, some as far away as Florida. And I correspond with some of these because they need a pastor. What about this? What about that? We're fighting this situation. We're dealing with that situation. And we have seen some remarkable conversions in prison. We had one man from Guatemala, in the prison in California, converted in prison, and then deported because he was an illegal. He's back in Guatemala. He's in touch with some of our missionary friends, and he may be the pastor of a church in Guatemala if all goes well. And the inmates from several prisons have written letters of recommendation concerning this man. What a change of life. The grace of God that takes a slave trader as John Newton makes him the author of Amazing Grace. That's God's grace, changing and transforming lives. And this ought to be indeed in the local assembly. Forgiving people. Whether they forgive us or not, or whether they have an issue with us or not, we go to them bent on forgiving them. Christ forgave us most freely. What if our churches, what if Christian to Christian, we could live like this? Let us continue on. And above all these things, put on love. Translated here, charity. Not phileo, not an exciting fleshly love, not something that is enthusiastic, but agapao, that love which is self-sacrificing, that love which reflects the nature of our Lord. They say that agapao became a Christian word in the New Testament times. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, what does that mean? What is the bond of perfectness? Do you see the word bond here? Sundesmos. Sundesmos. Of course, it means nothing to you. It's the word for a sash. A sash. The long flowing garments of the Middle East, they would put on and then they would bind it all together with a wide belt or sash. And it would hold everything together. We're faced again, as we have been in the past studies, with what? Love holds it all together. Now do we understand? That love holds it all together. That's our attitude in our relationship with others. If we go to them, we go to them in love. We go to them in kindness. We go to them in an attitude of forgiveness, no matter how they've wronged us. That's living out our standing in God's grace. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I'm going to ask you a question. This is not a good illustration. It's a very poor illustration. And I know that I'm going to embarrass my wife when I say this. Have you ever sung a hymn in revenge? One time I did. We were on Fisherman's Wharf in Monterey. I was with Brother Little, my good friend. And there was a man there playing his guitar and trying to sing, and he had a tin cup. So I took a $5 bill, folded it in a tract, and I went over and handed it to him. He took the $5 bill, and he threw the tract in my face. All right. Fine. I made an attempt. 2 months later, my wife's accompanying me. We go down to Fisherman's Wharf. The man is there. There's a cruise ship parked outside the breakwater. There are about 30 women around it. He's strumming his guitar. He's getting ready to sing. My wife is walking ahead of me. I'm slow with my cane. And I opened up to the top of my voice and I hit every note. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I hit every note. And all the ladies turned and applauded me and thanked me, and they all walked away. And I went up to him and said, gotcha. But that's not why we sing hymns, is it? I've only done it once since then, and that was not out of vengeance. That was a rock group that happened to be there, and I was there was a pastor friend. So I just gave them the first verse, and they packed their instruments and walked away. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have something to sing about. Christians sing in times of joy. Christians sing in times of sorrow. We sang two hymns in the funeral we had here yesterday. Christians sing. We have the only true singing religion. Because we have songs that have been written and are precious and blessed in whatever situation we find ourselves. Think of that. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Can I do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Brother, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, very humbly and free from self-righteousness. You wronged me. And I don't get back, I just get even. Is that Christianity? And yet, the problem in our churches and interpersonal relationships is oftentimes such that people leave. Very sad. Very sad. Oh, that we could be what we claim to be, living out our election. And now we deal with another issue. The mortification of sin is necessary for every true believer. The mortification of sin is a lost doctrine today. Because we are told, as I quoted to you from a theology book written by a purveyor of the carnal Christian heresy, it is not too much to say that the believer may live his whole life in the realm of spiritual death. He is saved and safe in Christ, but in the manner of his life, he may prove sarkikos, carnal, or pneumatikos, spiritual. We have Christians living in the realm of spiritual death, living in sin, living like the unregenerate. No, God perish the thought. That is not true. And the man who wrote that theology book, very famous man, by the way, here in America, the head of a very large theological seminary. That theology prevails today, but it is not true. Mortification occurs twice in the New Testament. That's all. But we remember that as believers, we have an principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that plagues us, that cripples us, and we must deal with this. You see, our souls are saved. The body is the same. The body will not be renewed until the resurrection. So, the instruments of the body and the tendencies that express themselves through the tongue, the groin, the eyes, and other things must be dealt with, must be mortified. Look, if you will, now to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You do not live in the realm of the flesh, that is the realm in which unsaved people live, but in the realm of the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is as good as dead because of sin. Count it that way. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Holiness of life is here looked upon as a debt. God's grace in saving us from ourselves and the reigning power of sin is now a debt that we owe to God to live godly in Christ Jesus. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. What does that mean? Katasarka. Katasarka, under the reigning power, under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominating power of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But if ye through the Spirit, holiness of life, sanctification is not asceticism or legalism. We don't try to govern our bodies, starve our bodies to be holy, beat up our bodies, flagellate our bodies. That's not the way to holiness. It's not asceticism. It's not legalism. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, the deeds of the body, the unsanctified tongue, the unsanctified eyes, the unsanctified ear, the unsanctified groin, the unsanctified feet that go where they should not, the unsanctified hands, ye shall live. But if ye through the Spirit, by means of God's grace through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, not the body, but the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify. Thanatute. From the word thanatos, which is death. Put to death. Put to death these things. This indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Put it to death. When it seeks to manifest itself, put it to death. And the word is present tense. Continually be putting to death the deeds of the body. And now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is part of the life of faith. Not an unbridled life. Not saying, I know I live in sin, but I know I'm saved. And I have heard people addicted to drugs and addicted to sexual perversion say, but I know I'm saved. I'm just giving some very extreme examples. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Nekrosate, aorist imperative. Two imperatives in the Greek. We only have one in English. So every time you find a command and imperative in the New Testament, you say, is it present imperative? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Or is it the aorist imperative? Begin at once to do this immediately with all determination. And our English Bible, sadly, because of the English language, does not make a distinction. Nekrosate is from the word nekros, which is corpse. Corpse. With a sense of urgency and all determination, put to death, render inoperative, deaden. Make a corpse of your members which are upon the earth. Well, he's not speaking of bodily members. He lists them. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence. And you say, well, what is that? It is from the Greek epithumia, which is lust or a strong inordinate desire. Whatever takes precedence in our life, a strong desire leads to moral compromise and to ethical compromise. And we find ourselves living contradictory lives because this becomes a precedent. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Whatever is first in our life, whatever takes our thoughts and governs our thoughts and captivates our thoughts, that upon which we spend money and time becomes our God. Becomes our God. Our hobbies. The church has needs, but then my desire and my focus is on this or on that. Not for the cause of Christ, but for our hobby. That which just possesses us. People should be studying their Bibles, but they're pondering material and they're looking at this. They're in the workshop. They're doing this. They're doing that. And it consumes their life. Why? Because covetousness is idolatry and that becomes a person's God. Whatever is first in our life demands our time, demands our energy, demands our money, is our God. You see, church people have a level of faithfulness. Some come on Sunday morning, we never see them at the second service. We never see them at prayer meeting. They've reached the level of their faithfulness to God. And beyond that, they're not going to go unless God really begins to work in their lives. True, is it not? Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime. When ye lived in them, at times we are called in the Bible to remember our past life, What a contrast there ought to be with our present life in the grace of God. But now ye also put off all these. Oh my, he's not through yet. Anger. I do not believe more than once or twice in my Christian life, which is now almost 60 years, I've only seen once or twice a case of righteous anger. We want to say it's righteous anger when we lose our temper and tell someone off, when we're unkind toward a brother or sister in Christ. Usually it's simply anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying to each other. A literal translation. Seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And now finally, we are in this life of faith, the characteristics of the life of faith, to exhibit a godly scriptural unity, which is characterized by compassion, sympathy, and humility. And for that, we go to 1 Peter chapter 3. There are several sections in the epistle of 1 Peter that deal very graphically with Christian experience and with relationships. 1 Peter was probably written about 63 to 65 A.D. At the very beginning of the Neronian persecution, the first state Roman persecution, it was written to people that today would be in Syria and modern Turkey and to the east. Peter was writing from Babylon. He had visited most of these churches. He wrote to them. The Roman persecution began in Rome. Nero was the emperor. He was insane at the latter part of his life. He burnt 7/5 of Rome to the ground and blamed the Christians for it. He wanted to rebuild it and call it Neropolis, the city of Nero, Paulus meaning city. Neropolis, the great city of the earth. He wanted to erase the past and build this after himself. He blamed the Christians. Now the persecution was spread out through the provinces. Paul would be beheaded. Peter would be crucified. All the leaders would be brought to Jerusalem and martyred. He's writing to these believers. Finally, Peter says, "Be ye all of one mind." We have the word phroneo. It means to think. Think the same thing. That is unity. Isn't it wonderful when God's people are doing something and they're all thinking the same thing in the same way? That's what should characterize God's people. Having compassion one of another. Sympathes, from which we have our English word sympathy. Be sympathetic. Feel for one another. Be sympathetic for one another. Understand one another's feelings, the trials, the issues. Be sympathetic. Love as brethren. Philadelphia. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. You splanknoi. Splanknos is that heart and lungs and liver and kidneys, translated oftentimes, with our inmost being, be moved with love and compassion for others. What an assembly we would be. Be courteous. And this word begins with the word translated humble. Be courteous is be humble-minded. In our attitude, in approaching others, be humble-minded. What a blessed fellowship that would be. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is the life of faith. This is how saving faith evidences itself, not in a momentary decision, saying, well, I know I'm saved because I went forward in church, or I repeated a prayer, or I signed the card or so. But no, a life to be lived. And it's a life to be lived oftentimes in the context of great adversity. It's a life to be lived in the context of being not reciprocal. Treating other people kindly when they're not treating you kindly. Being certain by God's grace that you're approaching people in the right way. Living in a wicked, sinful world and generation, and doing so for the glory of Christ, with all of these Christian gracious characteristics that are really the marks of grace in our interpersonal relationship. There's the witness and testimony of God's people. They expect us to bite and devour one another. That's the way of the world. But the way of Christ, the life of faith, saving faith evidenced in the life, is quite the opposite. There is, in its final analysis, a world of difference, no pun intended, between the true believer in the life of faith and the unbeliever, be he religious or unreligious. Are you a true believer? Does your heart and soul and mind agree with the Word of God? Do you evidence and manifest in your life the graces of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Have our lives been transformed by God's grace? Then we have reason to believe we are living the life of faith. But if not, if all we have is a verbal assertion, but I know I'm saved, but I know I'm saved, when our life shows the contrary, then we are mere professing Christians. And we are strangers to the grace of God. And this is prevalent in this generation. Look to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is fully and finally revealed. By our Lord's active obedience, His impeccable and sinless life, He's given to us a perfect righteousness. And by His passive obedience, from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer, from His suffering and death, He atoned for sins, and we find in Him deliverance from our sins and an imputed righteousness that reconciles us unto God. So when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, think of Him as providing the perfect righteousness that we need to be reconciled unto God. And that reveals itself in a life of faith. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is a day of judgment. And to avoid the day of judgment is to escape to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God now than condemned on that day. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would glorify Yourself in the words spoken. We know these things are difficult because they're practical. Might we be practical Christians? Might people look at our lives and our characters and our personalities and realize the truth and reality of what saving grace does, saving faith in a person's life? Might we be living testimonies to Your grace and to so great a salvation? Glorify Yourself in it, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.